Turn with me, if you will, once more to the Gospel according to John in chapter 8. There are many life-giving words that Jesus spoke in this passage. We are looking at the latter part of the chapter, really from verse 30. There's one that particularly strikes me, and it is when the people around Jesus said to him, "Abraham is our father," as if that was enough. And Jesus' answer, especially this, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." In verse 39, in verse 40, he explains what he means, that they're trying to kill him. Though he was telling them the truth from God, Abraham did not do this. It is a reflection on what he means by the works of Abraham. And we'll come to that, God willing, as we go through. If there's disagreement all around, disagreement with yourself, there's opposition to you, and the people with power defy you to your face, and that's in front of a crowd of others, what would you do? And then what would you do if, out of that setting, apparently unaccountably, even then quite a number of people encouraged you by saying, "We believe in you." People with power opposed to you. And here, many believed in him. Maybe the inclination for many of us would be to be excited and take that lot off and go and say the nice things they'd like to hear. That can certainly be a temptation for many, again, perhaps all people, and a temptation for many preachers and teachers in the church as well. Certainly a temptation. Perhaps many of us have succumbed to it from time to time or over time. There's certainly no shortage of disagreement around us. Or there is even the problem of mere indifference. Many might hear, many might just go away. Not opposed particularly, but certainly not joining. Not affirming. And so when somebody does come and affirm you, as the saying goes these days, you might just be more inclined to do what you can to keep them happy. Jesus found that many believed in him. So what happens next? What effect did he then look for and go on to cultivate in these people? Remember, these are believers, we are told, in verse 30. What effect did he have? But perhaps even more importantly, why did he have the effect that he did? What was it that he then set out to put across to them? I have a congregation. What should be my objective to put across to you? What was his objective? What was he aiming to put across to his congregation? What is he putting across to you and to me as we hear today? And after what he puts across, what are you and I to make of him? As we read it here, the people introduced their heritage as a key point. They answered Jesus' first remark to these believers. But when they pulled out their heritage, Abraham's descendants, Jesus holds on to that, and he comes back to it all the way down through to verse 58 in this discussion. He brings up Abraham again. It was a key point. But he shows how important it was in a way that is very different from their intentions. And so now, as we go here, let's see what Jesus had to say to Abraham's children, as they call themselves, Abraham's descendants. And what he had to say takes them all the way from the recognition they are Abraham's children, all the way seeking that they would recognize he is Abraham's God. These are the major things, I think, that we have in the course of this discussion. Abraham's children with Abraham's God. And under that overall heading, I think we can draw out three main things that needed to be resolved in this episode. There is, first of all, the freedom that is on offer. We also need to reflect on their pride in their descent, the pride of their descent, where they came from, descended from Abraham. But also, and finally, to see that here we have God with men. So first of all then, this freedom that is on offer. There was the crowd, there were people opposed to him, there were the onlookers, and after all that Jesus had to say, up to verse 29 as we read it, many believed in him. So what does he say to them next? The first thing he says is to offer them something more than they had. It's something they don't have yet. Verse 32, you shall know the truth. It is something ahead of them. It's not in their hands yet. So although they believed in him, they didn't have what he was offering here. That, what he does offer them, he has told them, hinges on whether they would, in verse 31, abide in his word. Abide is a word that we perhaps don't use in normal language terribly much these days. It is around and we should have a rough idea of what it means. It's quite simply to stay, to live, to go on living. It's not about taking something, this word in this case, just for a bit and then wandering off. It's not about taking the word, the Bible, and cherry picking the things that please. You take those, the things that don't, you leave them behind. The easy things, the difficult things. It's not about splitting it up. A bit of this, a bit of that. Abide in my word is effectively the same as take up residence in his word. Paul said to the Colossians, 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. A mutual dwelling. You live in it, let it live in you. Richly. You take up residence. That's make it your home. The Bible. The word of the Lord. Jesus' word was the word of God, he says, a little later on. That must be your home. That's what he's saying. That's what this offer hinges on. You could take an example, a picture in a very prominent part of everyday life today for many people is sport. Football, rugby, cricket, whatever it might be. You cannot truly claim to be a supporter of a team if you only get excited when they win. You can't be a supporter for the sake of one player in that team. The true supporter of a team is one who goes through thick and thin, year in, year out, to follow your team. It means step by step, all the way. That's what a disciple is. If you abide, live, take up residence in my word, you are my disciples indeed, truly my disciples. That's what a disciple is one who follows Jesus. Take the example of the disciples themselves, the ones that we read of. They were called, leave your nets, come, follow me. Some of them went back to their nets later on, because they didn't think Jesus was there to be followed after he died. But a disciple is one who follows, step by step. Jesus adds, indeed, truly. He knows that people can make cheap claims, but there's a very clear test of what it is to be a Christian in truth, a disciple indeed, if you abide, live in my word. Now, why should he say that? It is because this is the route for freedom. You will be free by knowing the truth. You will know the truth by living in my word. That's the sequence, step by step. This is where truth is. Living in the word, not just the part, because the truth is a whole. It's a singular. It's a united thing. James tells us that if you even take the Ten Commandments and you break just one of them, you keep all the rest and you break one of them in the smallest little part, he says you've broken the whole. It cannot be divided. God cannot be divided. It is his character that is portrayed in the Ten Commandments, in the Word of God itself. It's God himself who reveals himself here. And you cannot break it up without walking away from God. It's a whole. And so it's only by steadily living in the Word that you will come to a true, that is, a full knowledge of the truth. The truth, as they say in court these days, or used to at least, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. You only have a part, you don't have the truth. It's distorted, limited. That's why we must be in it, and it in us. It's the greatest treasure we have that we can lay our hands on, so that we can lay hands on God, as it were. And it's only this truth, the truth in the singular, as a whole, that will make you free. Now that's where it gets tough. We live in a world where there are many people who know that they're trapped. There are the dissidents in too many countries today, imprisoned for their opposition to the government. There are poor people in too many countries. And there are people who think that they're captive, but, well, there are people in our own country who are captive in some of these ways. In poverty, perhaps. There are others who think that they're trapped in quite laughable ways. You hear some of the things that agitate people in the UK these days. But there are also people who fight for freedom. Think of southern Sudan today, or East Germany so many years ago. And the wall fell down, and they're free. But you talk to them today, are they free? Still faced with essentially the same problems of life. Still many of them feeling trapped in one way or another. What I'm saying is that the response of these Jews is not really all that unusual in character. They don't recognize that they are still in bondage, in captivity. We're Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say then, you will be made free? It doesn't apply to us. We don't need this solution. It's a solution without a problem. They don't recognize that they are in a life-sapping slavery that they most need to deal with. And that's where the captivities and the bondage that so many do recognize today will still fall so far short, even if they're liberated from that. But Jesus has come offering a new freedom. He makes it clear that their slavery was to sin. How does he answer them? How will you be made free? Or you will be made free. How can you say that, they said. And he launches straight in. And he gives that implication, a very strong implication, that what he's talking about is release from the slavery to sin. He says, that's where you are. That's what I've come to set you free from. You might well say, they're saying, what are you talking about? You're not making sense. And at first glance, we might say, verse 33 doesn't make sense either. Abraham's descendants. If you look through the story of the Old Testament, these Abraham's descendants, they were often in slavery. They were often under the thumb of neighboring countries, even when they were in their own land. They'd been in slavery in Egypt for 400 years. They were in exile in Babylon for 70 years, and more for some. You might well say that what they're talking about there is the spirit of the children of Israel, of Abraham. There was something, perhaps still is, something about their spirit that is largely unbowed, even with that outward sovereignty of others, and at that particular time, the Romans. It's effectively they're saying, oh yes, for all that these Romans are all around and have political power over us, we're still not in bondage. We are our own people. It's that kind of thing that must have been what they had in mind. But Jesus says, well, even so, you still have a bigger problem. You are slaves to sin. That's what I'm talking about. You're slaves to sin because you commit sin. You do it. And this is committing. It's not just spots of sin. It's that is the ongoing way of your life. That's the way that the word is expressed. It has you in its hold. You can't stop doing it. You are a sinner. And he's saying, if that's not dealt with, down to verse 35, he uses the picture of slavery. You don't abide in the house forever. Yes, you may be Abraham's descendants, and that would make you the people of God. But you're a slave of sin, and therefore you will not always be the people of God. It doesn't belong to you forever. There will be a time you will be separated from even the outward semblance of godly things. Didn't he say back in verses 21 and 24, three times in two verses, he says you will die in your sins. Because you are captive there, you will not be able to go on as the kingdom of God opens up. But he says, there is another way. You're a slave at the moment. How about becoming a son? Because then you can live forever in the house of God. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, and over time we will be brought back to this, that it is by coming into union with the Son that we become sons and heirs of the kingdom as well. This way of freedom, this way of release from slavery, it's in my word, verse 31 to 32. It's in the truth, and it's in the Son. He is himself is the Son. It is for to be joined with him, to be in him. Join yourself with him, and you will know the freedom of the kingdom of God. His house, the house where the Son belongs. Now in contrast to that, there is their pride of their descent, that they have come from Adam. That's, we've already seen a little of that in verse 33. And there is more to come. This is a huge offer that Jesus makes here. He doesn't just offer freedom. He offers himself as the way of freedom. He offers the truth as the way of freedom. in themselves, the truth and himself, immense, immeasurable offers. He says, I will give myself so that you can have this freedom. It was offered to a people who did have some knowledge that sin was a problem. They were in the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles. All the feasts, all the rituals, all the acts of righteousness that they tried to do, it was all in order to overcome sin. And here he is saying, you're a slave of sin. Just perhaps they might have said, okay. And he says, well, here is a way of escape. Here is a way. He is pointing to himself. And the truth, my word. Did they jump at it? No. If you speak to many people today, especially just this 3 weeks into a new year, many will come to admit that they make a lot of blunders in life. So long as that admission doesn't cut too deep into who they see themselves to be, you and I probably do the same thing. Perhaps our world has become more secular, as it's called, but there is still some sense of right and wrong, and of the difficulty in staying on the right side. Just for some people, if you gain their confidence, you may be able to drag out of them a confession. Yes, I don't keep even the Ten Commandments. And you don't have to scratch much below their surface either. I'm saying there is some measure of admission. The people around Jesus, just by their life, they were admitting that sin was a problem. Now he comes and he offers them freedom from that sin. You offer folk today this freedom from sin, this escape route, and you will find just the same kinds of obstacles. Oh, but, and we can't go down this route to their mind. For the Jews, we are Abraham's descendants, part of God's chosen people for centuries. The Jews, they had the front seats. They were in the best place in the house, first in the queue to go into God's kingdom. God had shown them the best favor over the years. Surely they were all right, Abraham's descendants. But the Lord will not let this go. If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed, verse 36. And then, I know that you are Abraham's descendants. But, let's look at it more closely. The Lord doesn't let it go. He goes on to show them what it really should mean that Abraham is their father. He sets out to show them what this great title means. You are Abraham's children. They wanted to hold on to this name with pride. What an obstacle that was. That was their boast, all the time failing to see what it was that made Abraham great. You want to kill me, verse 37. Verse 40, you seek to kill me. I'm telling you the truth, which I heard from God, but you're seeking to kill me. You don't accept the truth. Abraham did not do this. In other words, Abraham heard the truth. Hebrews 11 puts it very powerfully. It tells us that God spoke the word, Abraham believed. He never saw the answer, we're told there, in his own lifetime. But he saw it in faith. He accepted the word of God as it stood. That was what made Abraham great. It was counted to him for righteousness. He was justified before God because he believed the word of God. These people do not. I speak the truth, you try to kill me. Wipe me out. You won't accept it. They failed to see what it was that made Abraham great. Let's say we call ourselves Reformed and Calvinists. And I suspect that often enough when people say, I'm a Calvinist, they do so with some note of pride. We do so. It's an attempt to a nutshell, as it were, to say we're keeping to sound Bible doctrine. But I suspect that there are many ways that we probably do the name even of John Calvin an injustice. Many things that are taught under the label Calvinist these days, if you do look at what Calvin says and what others said of him, there's a distance that has grown over the years. We do him a disservice when we insist on a doctrinal point and fail to keep his peace-loving, gracious spirit. Too often it's been missing in Calvinist churches. It's a contemporary parallel to we are Abraham's descendants. And they do not do what Abraham did. We do not do what Calvin did. We do not do what Abraham did. Except we come in the Son. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. If you want to be Abraham's children, you will do the works of Abraham. What are the remarkable works of Abraham? The one that carries down through the scriptures is that Abraham believed and it was counted to him for righteousness. We read back in chapter 6 in verse 29. Jesus was asked, what must we do to do the works of God? Remember here in chapter 8, they said, Abraham is our father, God is our father. They put the two together. We're following God and Abraham. What must we do the works of God, or the works of Abraham, if you like? And Jesus answered, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Abraham's faith, believe in Jesus. This is the work of God, the work of Abraham. Jesus is not questioning their birth certificates. He's questioning their state of heart, because that was the remarkable thing about Abraham. They were slaves to sin. The escape from that was to believe in the one whom God sent. Eternal life, Jesus prayed, and later on in this gospel, in chapter 17, eternal life is to know God and the one whom you sent. Faith is an act of great humility. Only God is my Savior. And these folk could not bring themselves to that place, to humble themselves. Abraham is our father. God is our father. They could not receive Christ in humble faith. This Jesus before them, who had no sin. Which of you convicts me of sin? Verse 46. How could they say that he was not telling the truth? How could they allege that he was a liar? Because they could not in any other way convict him of sin. But they would not receive him. It cost them too much. To their mind, it would be to relinquish their claim of honor before God. But look at what they're saying. It's all based on descending from Abraham. But that's a physical thing. How could that ever be a claim to be right before God? A man's descent, your descent, my descent, may be as theirs was from Abraham. It may be from other traditions received from the fathers in our own church, our own churches. Let each one of these be examined. We cannot afford, you cannot afford, that they should become, come between you and freedom in Christ. I must go on, because the great danger that that led to is that they couldn't see who was right there among them. God with men. From having taken them that far, Jesus points out that they were failing to follow Abraham in faith. That meant they were following no one else but the devil. Isn't it wonderful how we've been brought to this place, how that tied in with our reading in Genesis, the lies, the murder of the devil arising from his heart and what he has brought in to the human race. You are his children. It's a serious allegation. But he has no doubt, because they will not believe in him. It drew an extreme objection, an extreme insult from the people against Jesus. One, that he was a Samaritan. And then also that he had a demon. This was a violent objection. These were the people who had just a few moments before believed in him. They were dismissing him with these harsh words. But in answer, he stresses that he does have a relationship with God, his Father. They had made claim to that. He says, if God were your Father, you would love me, because that's who is my Father. I've come from God. He sent me. And if they were listening, they would have heard that he said his Father sent him. God is his Father. They asked the right question. Verse 48, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Because that further opened the way for Jesus to show them just who he was. They're coming down to the key question. It's not just about what he has to say, but it's about who he is. The key question of who are you? Often enough, it may seem that there are issues, as we call them, to be resolved. How much does it count that I am one of Abraham's descendants? How much does it count that I'm true to a certain theological position? How much does it count even how ready I am to change from cherished views, as some people would say? And all of those things seem to be of the faith. They're related to it. So we tend to think that we're busy about the right things. But all of them can have the same disastrous effect of blinding us to the only thing that is truly of faith, which is the person of God among us in Christ Jesus. Faith cannot be in anything else. It must be in the person of Jesus, and that's what he's driving home to them. And that's what you and I must keep coming back to. And I must never tire of saying this, because you must never tire of hearing it. What matters is the person of Christ. Who do you think he is? They ask the question, are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? But would they listen? That's in verse 53. They heard, did they listen? Because as he answered, he took up explaining to them just what a momentous event it was that was taking place right in their midst. He is telling them, here I am. I am the one who truly honors God, from verse 54 onwards. I am the one who truly honors God. That's the one that Israel had been waiting for, had been promised, and been waiting for all these years. They tried themselves. And then the tiny little righteous remnant had tried, but still failed. Here is the one. Here is the one that Abraham had expected on account of God's covenant with him. And that's the meaning of verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. It was promised, a day was promised of his seed that would bless all the nations. And Abraham saw it by faith. He was glad. And what a provocative statement that was. Have you seen Abraham? Who are you? Jesus, most assuredly, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. The eternal name of the covenant God of Israel. That's why they picked up the stones. They could not listen anymore. For all that they had heard, they could not listen. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. This was outside the realms of possibility. This was a man blaspheming, claiming the name of their God that they didn't even dare to utter themselves. They would have killed him then and there, but the time was not right. He eluded them, and the story continues. Friends, you've been patient. We need to understand what was going on there in Jerusalem those years ago, and I pray that the Holy Spirit will take what we've said and heard so that we will grasp it a bit better and that we'll be interested to go and to keep coming back, turn these things over in the company of the Spirit. But we also need to recognize ourselves here, to ask ourselves, am I this child of Abraham, the one who does the works of Abraham, who believes, truly believes, who does abide in the truth, in the Word, and finds freedom? What freedom do I know? We hear of many released prisoners who seem to end up back in jail very quickly. Many of them are overwhelmed by the pressures of life outside. They haven't been freed from those, or they fall back into the old ways. And that's a widespread experience in spiritual things as well. Coming so far and falling back into the old traps. But there is a true escape route. It's to know Jesus, and in him to know God the Father as well. And to know him, it is only by being fully absorbed in and by his word, remaining in it, persevering in it, dwelling, living, abiding. Here is the word of mercy and grace. And trust him as Abraham did. Abraham trusted him against all appearances. This land will be yours. You'll have an innumerable number of descendants. It was almost laughable, and he called his son Isaac. Laughter. But he believed against all appearances. Some of you say you believe. Go on. Abide in his word. And if you don't, all appearances out there will try and persuade you never to go there. But this is the I am. Before Abraham was, is ever true. He was then. He is still today. Trust in this Lord Jesus and be one of his children, the children of God in heaven.